The Cup and the Glory, Chapter 5, The Fellowship. About 6 weeks after our twins died, I received a call asking me to perform a funeral. I have never grown accustomed to doing funerals. I often thought how ironic it was that I had been to only 4 funerals in my entire life before I officiated at my first one. I went through a period of almost 10 years when no family members or friends died. I would have attended my grandfather's funeral, but my appendix ruptured on the day he died. I thought I had more than made up for lost time in that I did nearly 30 funerals in a 3-year period. But this funeral was different. For one thing, I was in the midst of my own grief. Often as a pastor, you must wear the grief of others. I did not know whether I was ready to step into someone else's grief while bringing my own heartache to the family. Another difference was that this funeral was for a young man in his early 30s who had died from a brain tumor. He was the youngest child in the family, and it made it extremely difficult to agree to do the funeral. You expect in the normal flow of life that your parents will die before you. When your children die ahead of you, it is an unnatural act against God's standard order, and there is no good comparison to make to it. Having one's child die is not similar to friends dying or even to a brother or sister dying. This stands alone. So I did not know what to do when the family, whom I had never met before, asked me to do the funeral. My initial reaction was to run away as fast and as far as I could. I had 2 compelling fears. First, grieving is a process, and mine was nowhere near complete. I dreaded the thought of reopening my wounds as I encountered the sorrow of the family members, particularly the parents. When my appendix ruptured, there was a 50-50 chance that the surgeons would have to perform a second operation to remove damaged tissues. Second operations are usually much more harder to bear because you're already physically depleted. The mental dread of it also wears you down. I felt the same way about doing this funeral. The wound was too fresh, the cut too deep, not to bleed freely again, even at the slightest provocation. My second major concern was that I did not know whether I had the composure to officiate at the funeral, let alone meet the family at the funeral home. When you began the grieving process, different items spark deep weeping. I likened grief to a poison being removed from my body, with tears being the channel of exit, especially at the early stages of grief. You never know what will set it off. A song, a hug, a memory, a smell, the sadness on someone else's face, anything. I felt that I would be microscopically exposed to the hundreds who would attend, and I did not want to break down during the funeral. It was not so much the embarrassment of crying in public that I feared, but rather not knowing whether I could make it through the funeral that gave me pause. Although I do not know exactly why, I agreed to do the funeral. Parts of the endeavor were just as I expected, others were not. As I drove to the funeral home, the freshness of our twins' death overcame me as I wept the entire way. Strangely, though, I never did weep at the funeral home. I got out of the car to meet the family for the first time, thinking that this must be a similar feeling as one walking to his own execution. Rubber legs with anchor shoes somehow transported me there. The funeral director escorted me to where the family sat, and when I saw them, I understand why I had agreed to do the funeral. I had to do it. While I knew of friends throughout the world who could address the need and minister greatly, I knew of nobody else in the immediate area who I had not tried to contact who were out of town, who could minister from an experiential standpoint. This poor lady had lost her baby boy, her husband, his youngest son, and Betsy and I are twins. It does not matter if your baby is 30 years old or 1 day old. Losing a child goes beyond description. You have to be there to understand it fully. And the family and I were. Since I had attended only 4 funerals in my entire life, I felt often as an intruder, even when I received requests to officiate. I was in my mid-30s at the time, and I did not take lightly the fact that I did funerals for people who lost their lifetime mates, some married for 20 years longer than I had been alive. What does a young preacher have to say to someone in a realm of grief of which he has no experiential understanding? At times it seemed almost farcical I simply felt as though I did not belong there. I felt that I invaded other people's private world of grief. The death of the twins changed that. Not that I was the greatest griever ever, but I did understand grief so much better than before. I have never felt out of place at funerals since then. And it began with meeting the family of the young man who had died. While I could not explain why or anything else about the death of their son, I could look them in the eye and tell them God loves them. I could speak from the heart of Christ's great love and concern for them, and that he was the only source of comfort during so great a loss. I did tell them, and the fraternity of sufferers gained a few more members that day. I left the funeral home by picking up my rubber legs and anchor shoes as I laboriously made my way back to the car and the grief that awaited me. I had not cried when I visited the family. It was as though God allowed me a temporary haven as I dealt with the family, only to be engulfed again in the cloak of sorrow as I drove home. While I made it through the initial encounter with the family, I still was not sure that I could do the funeral. Then it hit me. I had to do the funeral. I had focused so much on the initial meeting with the family that I had forgotten that I was to address a few hundred people who would be attending in 2 days. What do you say to the family and others present? How do you show God's love and grace after their son died? How do you, as God's representative, represent God accurately in a situation that causes many to question the existence of God, and even more so, his love? A few weeks before our twins died, I had attended a funeral for a friend's sister. A secular psychiatrist was the main speaker. He told how the one dead was not really dead, but lived on in immortality through the memories of those who knew her. No comfort accompanies this, even if it were true, I thought to myself. In a relatively brief time, those who remember her likewise die. If immortality only consists of living on in our thoughts and hearts, her immortality will fade as one by one those who remember her die, until ultimately no one living will remember her. Not exactly a biblical concept of immortality. Not exactly a scenario of hope. The speaker went on to inform the gatherers of how the deceased lived on in spirit. Whenever you see a child's smiling face, he said, she is present. She is there with a golden sunset. Her spirit will surround you when you smell the garden flowers after a spring rain. And on it went. Of course, this was merely one man's futile attempt to salvage some good out of death's cold reality. What he did, in a sense, was to deny the reality and finality of death, attempting to disguise it by incorporating death into the pleasant scenarios of life. He stated no truth in what he said, and also in what he did not say. While there are moments when children smile, sunsets are viewed, fresh smells please the senses, life also contains other events not so lovely. The diagnosis of a lifetime disease, being informed that the tumor is malignant, receiving the news of the car wreck that killed a family of five. If this lady were present at the good things of life, I thought, I wonder what prevented her from accompanying the bad ones. I think the grievers left the funeral even more burdened than when they had arrived. The psychiatrist offered no hope, nor did he address the deep grief of the heart. I came away saddened because no one had presented God in his word. I knew of no other solace to offer. Then it was my turn to conduct another funeral. It was the first one I had done since I had attended the secular funerals a few months earlier. I was not sure exactly how to approach the message. Knowing what not to say, such as the ethereal-based sentiments of a secular psychiatrist, it's not the same as knowing what to say, especially with the death of a young man. I had never referred to funeral manuals with the other funerals I had done, believing that God used his own word to comfort as no other source does. This funeral could be no different, but then again, what do you say? I wrestled over this all day and night, simultaneously struggling with my own grief in the midst of the preparations. It was a strange mixture of preparing to minister in the name of the Lord while at the same time receiving grace and comfort from God and his word. The night before the funeral, I knew what I was to say. I still did not know whether I could say it without weeping. The black cloud of grief accompanied me as I drove to the funeral, and then again, no doubt by God's grace, it lifted as I arrived at the funeral home. While the funeral was by no means easy, and not once did I feel at ease during it, I did sense God's power as I stood up to speak. I limited my remarks to three items. I agreed with the wordless sentiments of those present about how difficult it was to see God's hand and love in the death of a young man. However, such heart-rending perplexity was nothing new. Wanting to know why such tragedies occur had been an ongoing ache of mankind from earliest history. Often we who remain reason that we somehow must be the ones ultimately responsible for such a humanly unexplainable tragedy. Jesus knows this. When Jesus and his disciples encountered a man who was born blind, the disciples had a logical question. Who sinned, the man or the man's parents? They assumed such misery must be directed related to the sins of someone, and they wanted to know who was to blame. The answer Jesus gave is at once both startling and comforting. In John 9:3, Jesus answered it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We too must trust that answer. When someone dear to us dies, especially a child, we can scan the long list of our sins and shortcomings we have committed and conclude that it must be God's hand of retribution against one of our more heinous acts. What grace God gives as he calls us to look to him instead of the unfathomable mysteries of sorrow and grief. What comfort in knowing that we're not the cause of the death. God knows our beginning and our end from before the foundation of the world. He numbers our days by his sovereign counsel, Psalm 139:16. Which includes our children. While we should never take sin lightly or assume that consequences do not follow our actions, we must look to a greater hope. Our focus should be on the promise of God that neither this man sinned nor his parents, and look instead for God to display his works. That biblical truth led to the second point. I told those present that God knows firsthand what it was like to watch his own child die. And even more amazing, he possessed the power to prevent his child's death at any time. We who watch our children die and cannot intervene have it much easier. What an incomparable demonstration of God's love to restrain himself from intervention as his son, Jesus Christ, hung dying for the sins of the world. God's lack of intervention opened the way so that we could have access and fellowship with him. But it cost God dearly. Parents naturally value their children above all else. We simply mimic this from observing God's love of Jesus. I would gather from Jesus' death that God must have a special grace and sympathy for parents who experience the same loss. I also gave a brief gospel presentation. It was vital that those at the funeral understood the eternal difference between hearing the gospel of God's love versus actually praying to receive Jesus. Finally, I read the letter found in the opening chapter of this book that I had written about our twins. Most people attending the funeral did not know of my situation until then. I told them I was there that day as a pilgrim and a sojourner in grief, a beggar in need of God's grace. As Peter said to the lame man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you," Acts 3:6. The "such as I have" was God's mercy, grace, and peace, not from earthly sources, but originating from the divine Trinity. It was a loving truth that the dead son did not live on in the smell of a flower, but lived in the love and care provided by his loving Heavenly Father. The one who died was a Christian who was saved a few years before his death. His testimony in enduring cancer tremendously affected many. I told those present the stark truth that the resulting sorrow is too much to endure alone. God wants to be part of your grieving as well. He wants to be the source of comfort and hope to all who ask him. They knew I hurt with them, and I believe they understood that God hurt with them too. I made it through the funeral, the burial, and speaking with dozens of people after the service. I returned to my car in my shroud of grief and wept all the way home. I collapsed in bed and slept the deep sleep of the exhausted. In a sense, We entered into fellowship that day. An aspect of the fellowship was the grieving of the family and me. In a unique way, a fellowship between God and others also began, at least in its rudimentary stage. I do not know how many, if any, received Christ that day, but I do know they understood God's love better. If nothing else, I think God planted the seeds for a deeper and fuller fellowship with Him. Many who attended perceived God's sorrow at such an event instead of assuming His cold absence. I will find out the rest when I get to heaven. I know they viewed God as present and active as He truly is, and I know they heard that God desired fellowship with them. God desired fellowship with them and with us. What an awe-inspiring concept. For those who already know the Lord, the word fellowship usually conjures warm sentiment. Lack of fellowship with God is a mysterious ache for those who do not commune with Him. Many know that their lives lack something, and that something is the presence of a personal relationship with God. Fellowship with Him is a fundamental need of the human condition. God created us so. The Greek word koinonia, generally translated fellowship, also means participation, association, communion, sharers in. The word did not originate in the Christian world. Secular writings of the day used koinonia with roughly the same definition. However, with the birth of the church and primarily through the Holy Spirit, the word portrayed a uniquely warm fellowship, a fellowship of unity in Christ. Strangely enough, koinonia is completely absent from the gospel accounts. Perhaps this is so the focus can be properly placed on the unique person and the work of Jesus. John 1:14 records, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us." God incarnate in flesh, living among His creation, was magnificent in and of itself. But still, a void existed until Jesus completed our redemption. Full fellowship with God was only in the process of being opened when Jesus lived on earth. However, a vital change in relation transpired after the resurrection. Later in John 20:17, the risen Jesus told Mary Magdalene, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." This is the first instance in Scripture where Jesus referred to the disciples as His brethren. Before, He had tabernacled only in their midst. Now they were sharers in Him, participants with Him, His brethren. In other words, Jesus established fellowship that day, and an eternal fellowship at that. However, Christ did not restrict this new fellowship only to the original disciples, nor only in their relationship to God. Jesus expanded the fellowship to include anyone from this point onward whom He would save and who would become part of His church. The body of Christ was and is living. His church is not an organization, but instead a living entity. Fellowship would, of course, be with God, but also would be with true believers everywhere. Not only would fellowship be available, but it also should be operative if the church and her members are to have a spiritual, healthy relationship. Acts 2:42, the first instance of koinonia recorded in Scripture, demonstrates the necessity of such communion. And they, that is, the believers in the early church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This passage contains four vital components of the early church, and koinonia fellowship is among them. Fellowship was not only what they possessed, but also what they continually devoted themselves to. They nurtured it. The Apostle Paul frequently used koinonia, but always in the new Christian sense, never in the secular use. Paul knew that Christ was the basis for his fellowship, and his fellowship showed up in diverse areas. Paul wrote of the Godward aspects in the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14, and the fellowship or participation of the gospel, Philippians 1:5. Fellowship could also signify full acceptance of another. that Peter, James, and John extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul greatly encouraged him, as these three key figures openly recognized the apostolic ministry given to him, Galatians 2:9. They never would have hastily approved anyone for something as strategic as an apostle's ministry, especially to Paul, since he had once persecuted the body of Christ. Even in addressing the fellowship of a dear friend, Paul still realized the basis went vastly beyond earthly association. He wrote in Philemon 6, "I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." In Paul's estimation, fellowship began with God, but carried over to personal relationships within the church. The same holds true today. Fellowship begins with God, not with others. Those who skip over the cornerstone to enjoy religious fellowship with each other based on their own merits simply have a form of godliness, but they deny the power therein. One verse yet remains where Paul wrote of fellowship, but we do not expect that. Paul wrote this of Jesus in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul's use of koinonia, sharing the sufferings of Christ, is as surprising of God's gift of suffering earlier in Philippians 1:29. Not only did Paul know such sufferings existed, he actively sought fellowship with Jesus in the midst of them. Most of us do not respond that way. Maybe we should explore why Paul would write such a statement and see whether it helps us in our understanding of suffering. Paul wrote to the Philippians while living under house arrest in Rome. While that may not have sounded as bad as the restraints of a dark dungeon, being in a house prison under Roman guard for 2 years must have been extremely burdensome for one who had stayed on the move as much as Paul had. Paul spread the gospel over much of Asia and Europe, establishing numerous churches and patiently building up the believers in the faith. At this juncture, however, God removed him from his previous decades of work. For a while, Paul would no longer be the traveling missionary. Instead, God set Paul aside for an important function. In addition to speaking with several who visited him at his Roman dwelling, God strategically used this time to bring about the writings of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. The church continues to benefit from the fruit of Paul's 2-year Roman imprisonment. Paul had approximately 2 years or less to live when he wrote Philippians, and what a life it had been. From his early days of Jewish prosperity, Paul had abandoned all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he led. But had it been worth it? Was Paul's life a grand success or a blatant failure? Would one argue for success for a prisoner with only a few months left to live? Would you apply the same standard of evaluation to your own life and be pleased? It all depends on one's criteria. From casual observation by the world's standards, Paul's life was anything but a grand success. Associates who knew Paul from his days as a Pharisee would only refer to him after a disdainful huff. Paul, or better Saul as I knew him, I will not subscribe the fictitious new name he now employs, had everything and more than 6 lifetimes could hope for. Although I never cared for him personally and would not consider myself a friend, I cannot deny that the God of heaven gave him a sound mind. So what did he do with it? What good or service did he perform for God or our people? I will tell you what he did. The brilliant young rabbi renounced his status, family, heritage, and yes, even his God, and for what? To align himself with a convicted and executed felon whom he somehow perceives to be the Messiah? The Son of God crucified, our Messiah? It is a wonder heaven itself does not consume him at once for his blasphemy. Even more amusing, if it were not so pathetic, is that Saul himself used to arrest entire families who held to this same myth. His actions led to their imprisonment, torture, and execution. And now he has become one of them. Even worse, Saul has, for most intents and purposes, become a Gentile. Those cursed dogs who defy God above and defile our people. May God Almighty destroy them all, including their little puppet, Paul. So what has been the outcome of Saul's mystical chase of his Messiah? Does Saul sit in the Sanhedrin? Is he a teacher at an established school? Do his countrymen revere him? No, he traverses all Asia and Europe, only repeatedly to be abused, mocked, beaten, and imprisoned in the various cities he enters, often even by his own countrymen. Scarcely any part of his body has escaped the whips and rods inflicted on him by those he deemed needed enlightening. He has no home and no family, and in reality, no country. His last visit here in Jerusalem led to such a riot, I doubt Saul will be permitted to return by either Jews or Romans. Even now, I hear he is imprisoned in Rome, waiting to speak before Caesar of all people. Does Saul think he, in chain and common thread, will impress the leader of what the Gentiles call the glory of Rome? I would laugh in his face. I will tell you this. If Saul does not desist from his inane and controversial diatribe, the authorities will most assuredly rid themselves of this diminutive pest. What a waste. What a profane waste of one's life and capabilities. Some Christ you follow, Paul. Some son of God. Saul has lost everything. He has nothing. The externals of the previous scenario were true. Paul had suffered great loss. But what did his heart contain? Any regrets, Paul? Would you do it over the same way if you could? When you are by yourself at night, do your thoughts linger over what might have been if you had remained a Pharisee? Did you ever wish for a son? Do you miss the loving embrace of a wife? Satan may have whispered, you know, Paul, you had everything before. Look at what all the others have, including the so-called followers of Jesus. You have nothing. If such thoughts ever traverse his mind, they would find no home there. Paul did not view himself as a loser, but as a gainer. In Philippians 3, he acknowledged that his prestigious background no longer existed. Yet he concluded in 3, 7, and 8, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He had lost everything, but he had gained life. By Paul's calculation, he was more than content with the transaction. Paul wrote more. Even though he had relatively little time left to live, he did not consider his work finished. What is more important, Paul did not view himself as having arrived spiritually. Always striving, always learning, always relentlessly pursuing him. While Paul was a scholastic genius, his relationship with Jesus never consisted of information or mere academic accumulation. The doctrinal truths were essential, but they emerged from a living person, and Paul kept him at the forefront of his life and pursuits. Although he walked with the Lord for decades and probably knew him better than anyone else alive, Paul wanted more. The drive of his life was to know Jesus in an ever-increasing way, in an ever-deepening fellowship. If you ask most Christians today what it would take for them to know Jesus better, the answer most likely would range from Bible study, time alone with God, prayer, a good church, good fellowship, seminars, or Christian magazines. Most of these have varying validity, but in Paul's estimation, they lack a key component. In Philippians 3:10, Paul wrote that I may know him. He used a Greek word that generally means to know by experience rather than to know intellectually. Herein is a foundational difference between Paul and many others. Some limit their knowledge of Jesus only to information. Scribble it in a notepad, take good notes, treat the Bible as an academic textbook. Walk away and leave it when you want. For Paul, the person of Jesus stayed in the forefront. He never denied the need for deep study. He enjoyed it. But he never divorced doctrine from the author. Living words from the living God nourished Paul throughout his Christian walk. Paul added two aspects of knowing what Jesus entailed: the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Most of us delight in seeing the power of his resurrection in our lives. It is thrilled beyond words to see the mighty hand of God in action, working powerfully and precisely as he delivers us from many perils and predicaments or brings victory against all odds. But Paul did not stop there, nor should we. He connected the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings with the word "and." You cannot divide and separate them, each component being similar to two sides of one coin. You don't have one face without the other. Paul did not merely want to know the power. Power can be impersonal, as can knowledge. He wanted to know the fellowship of the sufferings. The last phrase is important. Paul was not a masochist who desired to know suffering for suffering's sake. He needed no additional suffering to impress others or to show off his commitment to Jesus above all others. Nowhere in Scripture did Paul ask or seek to suffer, nor should we. Most of us do not count the same way Paul did either. Paul counted all things as a loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Most of us limit our counting to one. We want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. The fellowship of his suffering does not interest us, and left to our own inclinations, we would avoid it at all cost. Not Paul. He did not want to see only the power of Jesus. He wanted to know him, to know experientially, to be a first-hand witness, not a reader of somebody else's experience with him. Paul desired the fellowship, not merely the display of power. The difference is similar to Moses' personal fellowship with God versus the Hebrew wanderers who witnessed God's glory from a distance. The glory of God is magnificent, and we should be glad when God grants us opportunities to see bits of it displayed, but it is incomplete. To know him and the fellowship of his sufferings requires a stronger commitment, a deeper walk, but what riches await. This is Paul's second reference to sufferings in Philippians. Earlier in 1:29, Paul wrote, "For to you it has been granted, grace given for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now he wrote the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. If one has suffered greatly, these verses bring encouragement. If one never has, these verses make little sense. Most do not see suffering as a gift from God or as part of the process of a deeper Christian walk. Many of us are at the point where we want Jesus and we want the things he gives. For most of us, it remains a lifetime battle for balance, especially if family members look to you to provide. While worldly pursuits cannot keep us from Jesus if we are saved, they can and do keep us from knowing him as deeply as he desires that we know him. We are as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who beckon Jesus to come dine with us, even when it seems that he would go farther. We, not he, put on the brakes, content with a service knowledge of him, satisfied with the perishable prizes we of the world only rent but never truly possess. Suffering helps us in this regard because it forces or even takes things from us, often things good in and of themselves. If responded to properly, and that is not at all a given, suffering forces us to find comfort and mercy in the present fellowship with Jesus and to look for him for hope for the future. Suffering makes the world less a sphere where we feel at home and heaven a much more definitive reality. However, if you are looking for your heaven on earth, you will be extremely disappointed with God. Suffering loosens our ties with the present world and fertilizes our desire to go home to be with the Lord. You can usually tell in commentaries when one writes about the fellowship of his sufferings from a purely intellectual versus experiential capacity. For one thing, usually the comments are brief. It is though it is best to move on to another subject, especially since Paul wrote that suffering is a gift of God, and this gift may arrive at any unexpected moment. Some seem ill at ease with this passage, describing suffering in terms as foreign to them as we would describe walking on the moon. We may have an intellectual idea of what it would be like to be on the moon, but we do not have the sense of the crunch of the ground beneath our feet, or how the change in gravity feels to our stomach. We may have a marginal understanding, but we do not know, not knowing by experience. We have not been present there. Neither have many who comment on the biblical verses about suffering. Many portray the fellowship of his sufferings as an automatic process and seem to equate it with the daily hardships of life. Do not unbelievers also have daily hardships, sufferings, sorrow, and financial pressures? Others write of this as a suffering which all Christians must endure, or tribulations common to every Christian, and equate these with the one-size-fits-all sweater to be worn. Those who write about suffering, but not out of suffering, usually refer to the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ in the all-encompassing statement, supported by little or if any corresponding example, and hurriedly move on to the next subject. It is not a comfortable place to park. Even more so, explaining suffering to others goes beyond intellectual explanation, and enduring suffering stretches both the intellect and especially one's faith. Actually, not all Christians suffer to the same degree. Part of the reason is because of our choice not to know Him better. The pursuits and the distractions of the world are ample hindrances themselves, let alone any attacks from Satan that will cause us to give up on God and not walk in darkness. Another part is because of God's infinite and precise knowledge of us. Paul wrote that God would not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God knows how much each one can take. And for some, especially for those content on a surface knowledge of Him, and those very much at home in the world, maybe the extent of their sufferings is their car breaking down or a withered summer lawn. God still loves them, but He knows they could not endure. While I'm not totally sure about this, and I by no means say I speak for God, it still goes back to what Paul wrote to the Philippians, instructing them that suffering was a gift. The carnal-minded Corinthians were not lacking in any spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 1:7. They had relatively little suffering, but they also possessed only a surface knowledge of Jesus. The Philippians, on the other hand, had little of God's external blessing. Instead, they received God's gift of suffering, and out of this they harvested a deep walk in fellowship with their Savior. God knew who could endure what. Earthly assessment never equates with eternal design and consequences. This does not mean if one does not suffer that they lack commitment to or depth of fellowship with Jesus. Rather, it simply views suffering from a different vantage point, observing that suffering can be used of God for His purposes, especially to know Him in a manner we never knew existed. Exactly what does the fellowship of His sufferings mean? We know it cannot refer to Christ's sacrificial death. Jesus alone atoned for sin. He alone became our high priest, Hebrews 8:1. Simply put, knowing the fellowship of His sufferings means you know Him better, not about Him better. It is similar to understanding your parents after you have children. You have an experiential base and often vastly more appreciation because you realize the sacrificial labor of love involved in rearing children. Often we in our suffering question whether God knows or cares. We want others to know what it is like for us. The fellowship of His suffering is just the opposite. We learn what it was like for Him. We understand Him more and walk away with a clearer definition and greater appreciation of His love. While no doubt expressed in almost limitless design in Scripture, one biblical account presents a most memorable example of the fellowship of His suffering. See if you have ever been there. As previously mentioned, the resurrection of Jesus ushered in a new relationship with God. While Jesus made multiple references to our Father or your Father, the term Father can be a term of disappointment for many. Some associate the word Father with aloofness, rejection, or someone whom they could never satisfy. all based on the negative experiences many have had with their earthly fathers. This is neither God's design nor necessarily the norm. Still, this remains the only perception of father that some know. To indicate a more personal relationship, Paul used a word that goes beyond the concept of father, be that good or bad, by using the word Abba. Abba has an onomatopoeia quality about it. That is, the word consists of a sound that describes itself, such as buzz or meow. Abba was the Aramaic equivalent of dada, papa, daddy, and would be one of the first names a toddler would be able to verbalize. Many times grandparents have the names they want to be called by their grandchild already selected, only to find whatever the name the first grandchild speaks becomes their name. Abba would be such a name. It conveys the love of a father with a young child, the tenderness of climbing into daddy's lap, warmly loved, welcomed, and received. Paul twice used Abba to indicate the personal love of God the Father for his own. In Romans 6:1 through 8:17, Paul discussed the ongoing struggle with sin for many believers. Often one will be saved only to find some area of life remains a continual battle. In Romans 7:19, Paul wrote about the perplexity many believers experience. For the good I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Struggling with an area of sin, which differs from glorying in one's sins with no intention of giving it up, causes many Christians to fear. One could reason, perhaps God does not love me anymore. I told God I would never do this sin again, and here I am doing it. While certainly not condoning sin, Paul understood both the battle as well as the depth of God's love through Christ. Instead of being disowned by God, Paul informed his readers in Romans 8:15, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Crying out properly relates to the struggle. This is not a crying out in worship or adoration, but a crying out to God in one's misery. The term Paul selected was Abba, Papa, Daddy. It is personal and relational. It shows the one who warmly and intimately loves us, even in our failures and struggles. Paul's other use of Abba occurs in Galatians 4:6. The Galatians entertain false teachers who cause them to step away from grace and into the confines of the law. Paul emphasized that following God is not a system, but a person. One has relationship with a living being, not with an encoded system. Instead of being a slave to the law and laboring under its weighty and actually humanly unattainable commands, the Galatians had already been saved by grace. It amazed Paul that the Galatians would abandon Jesus for legalistic bondage. He showed the Galatians what was already theirs in Christ and what they would abandon by subjugating themselves back into bondage. And because you are sons, not slaves, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in their hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here the Holy Spirit, not believers, cried Abba out of love and concern for the Galatians. As with Romans, Paul coupled crying out with Abba, denoting the intensity of the plea. Only one other example exists of Abba recorded in all the Scripture. This example also accompanies a crying out. Hours before his arrest, Jesus entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Many who read the biblical account are aware that the garden existed, but we have never really entered there in spirit. My father often took my brothers and me to Civil War battlefields. We would see the impeccably manicured fields adorned with flowers and shrubbery. While a particular battle took place there long ago, the present landscape did not reflect the atrocities of war. We could not capture the pathos of combat decades before. In the same way, neither do many artists' rendition of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane properly depict the horror. The sight of Jesus would have abhorred us. He was not well-groomed, a heavenly being radiating on him as he comfortably kneeled and placed his folded hands on a rock. If Calvary were the ultimate place where Christ secured victory, Gethsemane was the opening salvo in the salvation drama. Gethsemane was a battlefield of indescribable warfare. Taking again Peter, James, and John, Jesus entered into a spiritual battleground in a way previously unknown even to him. Mark 14:33 depict Jesus as very distressed and troubled. The word distress can also be translated in the Greek to be amazed. The connected inference was the depth and intensity of his battle caused even Jesus to respond in abject horror, terrified dread. Having emptied himself of the free use of his divine attributes, Philippians 2:5, the severity of the suffering was greater than he expected. He was surprised. The other word troubled also loses something in its translation. The Greek word means to be in anguish or to be extremely troubled. It is not distress in general, but a deep, despondent distress. Even the movement of Jesus' body reveals the extent of his fight. Mark 14:35 states that Jesus fell to the ground in prayer. Mark used the imperfect tense that usually designates repeated action. Jesus repeatedly fell to the ground in prayer. His prayer was a prayer of movement, of falling face down in anguish before God, of rising, no doubt pacing about, perhaps outstretching his hands to God, of being consumed with horror again and falling face down in prayer. Repeated, nonstop, agonizing prayer, active prayer and active battle. Matthew records three different segments of Jesus' prayer. He does not reveal their length. They may have lasted for hours. Luke 22:43 described the suffering as so intense, God saw fit to send an angel to strengthen him. He further described Jesus as being in great agony, with his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. No blows hitting him yet, no whips ripping his flesh. Not smitten with a rod at this point. Yet such intense agony and anguish resulting from the war within him, it brought physical harm to his body. We will never fully understand it on earth. As the angel who ministered to Jesus and then stepped away from his battle, we too stand only as distant spectators, not participants. It was his and his alone. We simply lack the capacity of comprehending what Gethsemane was like for him. Yet God in his mercy permits some of us to peek in from a different angle at what Jesus endured. In a unique and massively limited way, we do experientially know in a small degree what it was like for him. Mark 14:36 reveals a most startling truth. Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. It is the only instant recorded in Scripture where Jesus addressed God the Father by this name. The usual Greek word for Father is Pater, occurring over 200 times in Scripture, such as our Father, Pater, which art in heaven. It is where we get our word paternal. In his brokenhearted anguish, however, Jesus cried out, Abba, Papa, Daddy, not only Pater. It was a cry of a wounded child, his protective and loving father. It was the frustrated cry to Abba to remove his pain, to take his cup away from him if possible. It was the desperate repeated prayer to Abba when Abba did not immediately answer. When Abba finally answered, Abba said no. The cup would not be removed. Jesus must drink all of it. So the son submitted, yet the horror would consume him to the core of his soul. And he would again fall to the ground, crying out, Abba! If this had been the exact time of his arrest, no torches would have been necessary to find Jesus. The guard simply had to follow the repeated wails of Abba, Daddy. These would have led them directly to the Son. When Paul wrote that I may know him, in the fellowship of his sufferings, we have a better understanding of what that means. If you have ever responded in amazed terror at the depths of the suffering God allows on you, his child, you know to a degree the fellowship of his sufferings. If you have ever prayed in fervent passion, brokenheartedly crying out to God for rescue, you know an aspect of the fellowship of his suffering. If you have ever been broken in spirit before God and later crushed that he did not alleviate your suffering, you know some of the fellowship of his suffering. If the answer you seek from God is anything but what you desire, and yet you submit to his will, even when it means more pain, you know firsthand the fellowship of his suffering. It is not that he knows our suffering, which he knows. It is that we know a little of his, and we marvel, and we worship. We know him better, not more about him, and we walk away more and more conformed into his image. Often people say they go to church for the fellowship only. Sunday school classes often name themselves the koinonia class, the fellowship class. There is yet another fellowship class available whose doors are always open. However, once you enter, you are not so much a visitor as much as you are an eternal member. You will find Jesus there and Paul and a long list of faithful ones to the Lord who, not so much by personal choice, but more so by personal perseverance and faith, know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering.